Okay, as we're going to continue on in Esther, let's first begin with a word of prayer and invite the Lord to be present. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness through the generations. Thank you, Lord, that you miraculously preserved the stories of faith and your faithfulness and the courage of your people and your divine providence being worked out. We thank you as we come to the book of Esther. We continue this morning. Again to see, Lord, how you are working your will in the lives of your people, people then, and Lord, the people now, today, our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in chapter 2 this morning, the first 8 verses, where we're going to meet the two, I call the main characters. We're going to meet Mordecai and Esther, and we're going to learn what happened after the king's disastrous celebration in chapter 1. Last week, Steve gave us an overarching summary, and it's very good to remember. No matter how evil and how powerful a ruler seems to be, they cannot thwart God's providences. We see in Esther, as we see in many other books, God working out his providential will in all kinds of circumstances. Well, it's probably no surprise that what Steve stated, Scripture agrees with. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Heaven on heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. Nothing too high, nothing too low, nothing too far away. Or Psalm 75, verse 7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. One more, Daniel. He changes times and seasons. He moves kings. He sets up kings. That's what the Lord does. Jewish commentators look at this book of Esther, and they say that it exemplifies vividly and concisely the eternal miracle of Jewish survival. It's a book of hope and promises for all generations. Purim, who was the feast that came at the end of Esther, has been celebrated ever since that time, and in Jewish homes, for many generations, they have individual scrolls. They would write out the book of Esther, and it was considered that a complete home had a copy of Esther in the home. Might surprise you to know that what you're seeing in the bottom of the screen here is a handwritten scroll of Esther from the Holocaust. Esther's a book of hope, and God's people never failed to believe and trust in that hope, even in the most dire of circumstances, even during the times of the Holocaust. Well, in this book, there are no coincidences, and we've talked about that before. In the world, certain things happen. They say, oh, what a coincidence. Oh, this, what a coincidence. I found a parking space. What a coincidence. I got the raise. Oh, what a coincidence. The Bible describes a coincidence this way. Did I say the Bible? Pardon me, the dictionary. I also have a biblical definition. A remarkable concurrence of events or circumstances without apparent causal connection. They're amazing, and they don't seem to be related in any way at all. How in the world could that have happened? Well, the Bible has its own perspective, and that's the one I've chosen for this morning. I'll kind of paraphrase it. It comes out of 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. 1 Kings 12, 15. And we'll encounter that verse later, expand on that in the message. Those turns and events are from the Lord that he might fulfill his word. What the world calls a coincidence, it is God changing and controlling events in order to fulfill his word. Maybe his word of a promise. Maybe his word of a correction. Maybe just his word of an encouragement and hope. That's what the Bible calls it. So Steve last week said, coincidences in Esther are the fingerprint of God's hand at work. Isn't that good? So when we're reading through Esther and we get to one of these things and it doesn't have the Lord's name, but we say, this is the fingerprint of God doing his work. Jerry last night, and when we met on Zoom, said, it's the hand of God is invisible, but his purpose, the purposes of God becomes clear. Now, these events, purposes of God, some of them are big, some of them are small. Some of them are easy to see, some of them are hard to see. Let me just illustrate that. So this morning, about 3 o'clock, I was woken to a loud beep at home. And then a silence for a while, another loud beep. It woke me right up. And what I discovered was that my propane sensor that's supposed to save my life decided to tell me that there was a warning. So I get up, I'm really awake by that point. I go down, I can see the little sensor, the little red light blinking, not just obnoxious. I check my stove, no propane on, there, can't smell it anywhere at all. And I think this thing is broken, so I've got to disconnect it. So I get my pajamas, I have to go outside, I have to get a screwdriver, I come back in, and it's 2 little screws holding this sensor in. So I can get one out, but I cannot get the other screw out. And my mind is racing ahead. I'm going to pull these out, and I've got cutters, I'm going to cut the wires. That was my plan. So I keep working on it, keep working on it. I can't get that other screw out. And then I have to notice a little button that says, press to reset. I pressed it, and it reset it. So I went back to bed, and as I do sometimes, I'm starting thinking, so is this divine providence, or is this coincidence? But the thought that came to me was, God wanted to let me know he was in control because I could not get that other screw out. Small things, okay? Let me share with you one more experience that has been in my life a continuous or long-lasting reminder of God's providence. You see, I went to school in Kansas back in the day, as they say. And my homeroom teacher at that time, when the class would come together, he would just open up discussions about God. He didn't make a statement. He just asked the students in the classroom, well, you got questions about God? And I'll tell you, it was a lively conversation. Well, you couldn't do that today, and you couldn't do what happened next, because my teacher, Mr. Dieter, who was not a person to look at and had any great commanding presence, he invited me to go to a Billy Graham event. And he picked me up at my home, and my parents let me go. Now, it wasn't the big crusade. It was a smaller event. I really don't remember anything about it except this woman singing, and I couldn't make sense of her song. Okay. Well, years later, I've graduated. Lord calls me into ministry. I go to school. I get my credentials. Home church plants me in Oregon City. And a couple years later, I went to a convention for our denomination in Pittsburgh. There were hundreds of people there. And as they do at a lot of conventions, you have tables to sign up for different events to go to. And I signed up for one. I don't remember what it was. And I entered this room, which would be maybe 4, 5, 6 times the size of this, hundreds and hundreds of people. And I'm looking for a chair. And I walk up to this table, where I find the only chair I can find. And I look directly to my right, and who do I see? Mr. Dieter. Now, I've changed. This is 20 years after I was in high school. I've changed. Got a beard, didn't have back then. He doesn't know who I am, and I just interrupt him. He's talking to others, and I say, excuse me a second. Mr. Dieter has no idea what I'm going to say next. Can you imagine what went through his mind? I said, Mr. Dieter, I'm Skip Nash. I was in your homeroom class 20 years ago. I remember you took me to that event for Billy Graham. I said, I'm a Christian now and I'm a pastor, and I just wanted to say thank you. I do not know what went through his mind, but I can only believe that God knew he needed an encouragement. And at that moment in time, the hand of God that was invisible was also present. So in our message this morning, we'll have two main points. The king misses his queen, verses 1 to 4, and Esther is taken to Susa, verses 5 to 8. The main idea, as I've kind of put it together here, is at all times, in all seasons, God is working to glorify his name. Even in that little simple thing in my trailer this morning, he glorified his name because I knew he was in control. I certainly knew with Mr. Dieter, and I imagine many of you know at times in your lives. So let's start out with the king misses his queen. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be the queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, we got some young people here, or maybe others who don't know what a harem is. That's kind of maybe a new term. So in the culture of that time, a king often had more than one wife. Gideon, you might recall, had many wives and 70 sons. David had 8 wives. Concubines weren't wives. They didn't hold the same status as a wife, but sometimes they provided children. Think of Abraham and think of Hagar. So sometimes they would provide heirs. That was a big and very important thing in those days. So let's start with verse 1, I believe it is. After these things, about 4 years have passed. We know that because you can look in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast. Then if you look a little farther in chapter 2, where we are, we won't get there today, verse 16, it says, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the 7th year of his reign. So about 4 years have passed. Now, we also know from history that they weren't quiet years for the king. Seems that Ahasuerus had decided he wanted to go out and get in more territory. So he took and he put a battle against the Greeks. It was an unsuccessful invasion, and it really marked his reign. So he's come back after that time. On his return, he misses his queen. Some commentators suggest that when he turns to the king's young men who attended him, that they don't want Queen Vashti back. Now, we don't know that, but that's one of the thoughts that are out there. Even if there was some way for the king to do so, which he couldn't. So they suggest this alternative. A couple things stand out to me here. So in verse 2, it says, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Now think about this king's practices for advisors for a moment. In chapter 1, it says that the king turned to his wise men who knew the times, the 7 princes of Persia who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. So in chapter 1, he is at least going at a high level for advisors. But now in chapter 2, verse 3, the king's young men who attended him are his advisors. Not princes in the kingdom, not noted as wise men. It makes me think of Solomon's son. So if you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'll tell you the story, but chapter 12, verses 6 through 15, Rehoboam has succeeded his father, Solomon, who's now dead. And he's been asked to lighten their load. Now, you might recall that King Solomon, when he built the temple at one point, conscripted 30,000 to help build. Those were just the ones who came without a choice, and hundreds, if not thousands, others who had special skills. And it's costing a lot. And King Solomon is not only building the temple, he also builds himself a home. So the people, when Rehoboam comes, ask him that he might lighten their load. Well, in 1 Kings 12, it tells us that Rehoboam first consults the elders who stood before his father. Is that a coincidence? Sounds almost like the same thing in Esther. Well, they advise him to be lenient and to serve them, be a servant to them. He rejects their advice, and now he consults, quote, the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Must have been reading Esther. He takes their advice, and he increases the people's burdens. Now, at that point in the story, we think, wow, that's just a crummy story for those poor people. But listen to what it says in verse 15 of chapter 12. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah the Silonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. You see, before Solomon died, God had already spoken to Rehoboam and said, this kingdom will be torn from you. The hand of God, his power could not thwart God's purposes. Now, Solomon had many wives, and they had turned his heart from God, and they went to pagan practices. So Rehoboam now was going to be paying the consequence of that. In verse 3 it says, and let the king appoint officers. Remember, there were 127 provinces. Now, if you happen to be in one of the provinces and the king's men, representatives, are coming out and they're trying to select the most beautiful young woman of the land to come back and possibly be the king's queen, you're probably not going to just send one, especially if you have two that are both beautiful, or maybe three. Josephus says that there's a neighborhood of 400 were brought in. We don't know exactly, but we know there were a great many. So again, we see that the might of a man is no match for the purpose of God. Now, verse 4, he says, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, it strikes me that please appears twice in the same verse. If it pleased the king, it was all based on pleasure. Wanted to help him forget his defeat to the Greeks, possibly. Wanted to forget Vashti's absence. They wanted to cheer up his heart through sensual diversions. One commentator has said that Ahasuerus was a king with power and ruled for his pleasure. We don't have time to go into it in this morning's message, but if you go through the history, through all of the different things King Ahasuerus was involved in, he was very much egotistical and very much doing things just for his own pleasure. Well, what was his mistake? Rather than recognizing his failings, the king seeks distractions. Even so, God will use the foolishness to accomplish his purposes. Well, what might be the application to this first part for us? And I can see it this way. How amazing it is to see that even the most desperate of times and circumstances, God is working for the deliverance of his people. It leads me to ask, what about you and me? What about during a time when As Don was sharing this morning, you have a family member that's not responding. How difficult that must be. Maybe it's a time of illness. Maybe it's a time of loss of someone. Maybe it's in the culture that we live in right now. God hasn't abandoned us. They haven't abandoned you. Not a one of us. Reminds me of Romans 8 and 28. God causes all things to work together for good. Don't stop there. For those who are called by him, don't stop there. According to his purposes, God was going to use Mordecai and Esther according to his purposes, even the same way he used their exile. Well, let's go to the second point. Esther is taken to Susa. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Verse 6. Whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She was a cousin. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many, many, hundreds, young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. I'll stop for a second to talk about the heritage, where Mordecai's background is, because it's in the text. It goes to some detail to explain that who his relatives are. Now, in Scripture, many times you will see it won't be exactly name for name for name of a lineage, but they'll hit key names as they go. So commentators suggest that this lineage we see up here is the distant relatives of Mordecai. One in particular stands out to many commentators, Shimei. Now, if this is the Shimei that is in 2 Samuel 16, there's huge significance to this. Shimei at that time, when David was leaving the city, taunted him, called him names, threw stuff at him. And King David's men said, kill him. Just give the word, kill him, he'll be gone. But King David resisted that and spared his life. If this had been the Shimei and he had killed his life, there would have been no Mordecai at that time. Another just so happened, right? It's full of it here. Well, you remember that there had been more than one return from Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years there'd be a return, and under Cyrus there had been a return, but Mordecai and Esther are still there. And then there had been a second return and a third return. Commentators kind of put them in between those two. So they are there. And we don't know why they're still in Persia. Some commentators have tried to put all the blame on those who had staved at being disobedient in one thing or another. We can't read into it. Text doesn't say that. One of my favorite preachers I've listened to says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. What's the plain thing? Mordecai and Esther are there in Persia. And what's going to happen? We've read the rest of the story. It's pretty plain that God in his providence had a reason for having him there. Verse 7, let's see if I'm tracking along. Here I am. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, his younger cousin. Now, Esther was the name that was given her by the Persians, and that means star. But Hadassah means myrtle. I don't want to go too far with this, but I can't really resist the possible connection. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 13, let me read it to you. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall fulfill and accomplish that which I purpose, familiar to many of us. and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and listen to this. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that kind of gives me shivers. I can't miss that possible connection there. Esther, myrtle, raise a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign. The book of Esther is an everlasting sign in the Jewish community today. Isn't that cool? Verse 8. When young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken. Another just so happened. So rabbis actually really focus on that word where it says that she had been taken. And they say that they believe that she was not taken voluntarily. And I think that really, really fits. I don't think it fits with the character of Mordecai or a Jew at that time, because we'll learn later he's a very devout Jew, would say as they're coming along with the entourage to Susa, say, oh, well, here's my cousin. Let's take her too, please. There's no reason why he would want that. So Esther is really what I called a chance discovery. And here's why. An historical note. Documents that have been recovered, ancient documents from Susa dating back to the period of Esther, show that it was the custom to marry, the Persian custom to marry royalty or aristocracy. Esther was neither of royalty or of aristocracy, but she is now going in to the king's group of lovely ladies. Jeremiah, years earlier, in Jeremiah 24, in his vision, speaks of God's purpose through all of this. So the Lord had showed a vision to Jeremiah while he was about the Babylonian exiles. And the vision has two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. Kind of imagine that. Here's one basket of figs. Here's another basket of figs. One were very bad figs, probably rotten, got a bunch of bugs on it, that sort of thing. The other was a very good figs. The Lord told him that the good figs are those whom I have sent away for their own good to the land of the Chaldeans. What in the world could have been good about being sent to exile for 70 years? What could have been good about being there at the time of Esther and Mordecai? Well, we know that God's people become very disobedient at that time. We know that there had been a tendency to go back to foreign gods, become very casual, insincere about their worship. Exile would actually bring this all to light. And when they came back with the first under Cyrus, there was great rejoicing to come back at that time. But what good can come from our present culture's demise? This isn't just a book about then. It's a book about now as well. What good could come from these past 3 years? I made a couple notes. One, the depth of moral decay in our nation has become unmasked. It's always been there in different ways. We know that. But now it's not just there in the back. Right now, it's just there right in our faces, in our front, and you can't miss it. As a result, pastors and people of faith have become more intentional and deliberate about living out what they believe. I don't know about you, but I've witnessed a great divide in the church community. And as I've traveled in different parts of the country and attended services in some small congregations, some larger ones, I see an intentionality and a seriousness about being faithful to God and His Word that I just hadn't noticed before. In many congregations along that line, there's been a recommitment to the infinite worth of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm so blessed to be here each Sunday. There's no mystery about why we're here. There's no secret in the songs we sing about who we praise. As I listened to him this morning, I wanted to rapidly grab notes because I said, you're preaching the sermon. Because it's there, it's who we are. Those are good things in these last few years. Well, let's bring this down to a bit of a landing. What if Esther were not in the Bible? And I've got that when I approach scriptures and I'm in the Lord speaking through the scripture. I always kind of step back and ask myself, well, what if that was not in the Bible? Well, let me kind of illustrate it to you this way. What if your life experiences where God has worked in amazing ways were not remembered? What if I did not remember meeting Mr. Dieter 20 years afterwards, and I tell that to my children and I pass that on? It inspires them to believe. It's important. Esther inspires us. So we have to ask ourselves a question: is there anything memorable about our life that deserves to be remembered, to inspire others, to speak of God's great redeeming love for the lost and dying? Every time I go to a memorial service and they speak of the person's life, I am always struck and convicted again. Lord, what will they say at my service? What will be worth saying at that time? I want there to be something said that will encourage others. So we know that God's name is absent in Esther, but his presence is everywhere. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Does your life speak of God without even saying his name? We've all known people who, probably you have anyways, and if you haven't, you'll meet someone somewhere along the line, who words are coming out all their mind, all the time, and these great, I don't know, faith words, biblical phrases, one thing and another, and some of them are genuine. I'm not saying that they aren't. But then it's like you look at their lives and you say, wasn't that Joe going down the road at 70 in the 50-mile zone? I'm pretty sure that was Joe in the club. And he had the cell phone up there. I was going on there. And the kids, you know what I mean? But as someone has said, preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. Is there a mark of God's presence in your life that speaks loudly for others? Well, there is of course, a threat of salvation in the book of Esther. Esther is a picture of Christ interceding for his people. Let me step ahead to Esther chapter 8, verse 3. Esther now is before the king. It says she spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and she wept and she pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, our high priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Can you see in the picture of Esther laying before the king, knowing that really her life was possibly in danger and pleading for her people? And Jesus, our Savior, lives to intercede for us. What a good thing to remember, because we're prone to forget, aren't we? Concluded, the last thing that really strikes me is, we go on in this, and I'm jumping ahead. Forgive me for whoever's got the last chapter. We know that the Feast of Purim will be the celebration that is remembered annually at the conclusion of Esther. What struck me was, it's the only Jewish celebration that I know of that is named for an act of evil, rolling of the dice, the Purim. Think about that for a minute, and I see an application for our lives, because we're all rebellious at different times, rebellious against God, and he redeems us. and gives a cause for glorifying his name. Just like the rolling of dice became a cause for glorifying his name throughout the generations, God's redeeming of us is a cause for celebration through many generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai as we are reading these pages, just like they're new today, Lord. They're not yesterday's news, Lord. They're today's headlines as you work faithfully in our lives and each and every one of us. And you call us, Father, to be faithful to you. Lord, may we have courage. May we have courage knowing and asking, perhaps you have created us just for this day. And Lord, that you let nothing of your creation go to waste. We praise you and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.